So after morning service, I invited a bunch of students to my place. And they came to my place, and they were going crazy. You should ask Wes. I mean, they were going around here, opening the doors, pulling things out, touching this. What is this? What is this? What is this? It was a crazy lunchtime. I don't know what I ate. I don't know where they went in, but they disappeared, and they're just, their hands are everywhere. After they left, I was cleaning the room, and it was just fingerprints all over the place, touching and licking and smelling, and I hope they had a great time. I had a great time. It was interesting. It was entertaining to see how they just love to touch. And one of them, when we were giving the meat, and she was like, I want this, and she started licking everything so that no one would take her food away from her. You see, that's quite often how our lives are. We look for things we can touch. We look for things we can feel. We look for things. Our lives are so consumed by our senses, isn't it? That everything that we can see and hear and under, and that is really what this life is about. Even going farther, it's about what we can have tangibly, physically. And it is the life of this world that wants to hoard and take and just want to make life all about material things. Things to have, things to own, things to make mine. Mine. That is the spirit of this age, isn't it? It's all about the materialism. And we all, only thing we care about is material things, right? It's about the sciences. It's what you can test and gather data of, and what you can conclude based upon this, what we call science. It's empirical things. It's things you can measure. And what's interesting is they based upon human reason, which is also invisible, isn't it? It's intangible thing. And they elevate it to the place of worship. And they say, we worship this human mind that is able to understand, comprehend, and manipulate the world. Though they want to say it's all about the things we can touch and feel and test and observe, in reality, they're really at the center of it. They are still worshiping things that's invisible. Isn't it quite true? We still believe in love, don't we? We still believe in family. We still believe in many things, freedom that Americans so love. We believe in these intangible things, and we consider them worthy of our worship many times, even though quite often we only care so much about the physical things of this life. Like the students who came to my place and was busy. Can I play with this? Can I touch this? And licking all over the place. But Scripture begins this morning quite differently. Scripture tells us something farther than, something more than what you can feel, what you can experience, what you can see, what you can hear. It gives us something more profound than that. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 1 of the very book that we are holding today. It says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, first week, as we began our study in the book of Genesis, we looked at how in the beginning and in the end was all tied together with God. That it is God in the beginning, it is in the end coming Christ, who is really the center of the Bible and center of the human history. It is all about God and God alone, the Alpha and Omega. And we looked at last week that as we looked even deeper into Genesis as a whole, the main idea of the book of Genesis is that what man has meant for evil, that God has meant it for good. That the sovereignty of God overrules all the sin and wicked deeds and wicked acts and wicked thoughts that we do against one another and to ourselves. In other words, God is more powerful, more free than the freedom you have to sin. God is almighty, and he is in fully in control. And he is so in control that he can use the evil of men, the sinfulness of men, and wickedness of men to bring about his righteousness, to bring about his works and his will. Tuesday mornings, we study the book of Habakkuk. And from there, you can see how God uses evil Babylonians to bring about the justice of God upon his covenant people. And Habakkuk is complaining about, how can you do that? That's injustice. And God says, no, I'm almighty. I can do whatever I please to do. And this is God of the Bible. Now today, as we look at this, I want us to think and consider who this God is as we look at the what it is that God has created. It says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I want us to think about that. God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? What is going on here? We're going to have to do a little digging, and so that's why I gave you the booklets, little papers here you can look at. But look at verse 2 with me really quick. It says this, the earth was without form and void. So verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, it says, the earth without form and void. And verse 6, if you go down, this is a sequential event. He says, God says, let there be an expanse in midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse separated the waters, and were under the expanse of the waters. They were above the expanse, and it was so. And verse 8, look at what he says. And God called the expanse heaven. Let me put it this way. He says, verse 2 is talking about the earth. The earth was formless and void, right? And verse 3, God says, let there be light. And verse 6, God creates this expanse, and he separates, and he creates the heaven from the rest of the earth. And if from there he separates the sea, you will see next week how he makes a separation between the two. But one thing we do have to recognize is, as he says, there is a heaven here that comes after the earth. It's a different way of thinking than we view heaven and earth. We think heaven is sky and earth is where we stand. But verse 3 begins that this whole thing, a mass of water, was the earth. And from there, God separated the water above and water below. And he called the water above another heaven. And he called the below as earth, and from there he created the sea and the land. This is weird because we do not think this way. But the way scripture understands is that verse 2 and following is actually God's creating of the earth. God is moving and working in 6-day period to create the earth. Not earth as a scientific earth, as a land of mass, but it's earth as a scriptural defined earth. In other words, it's a little complicated, so I'm trying to be very careful here. That in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when he says God created heavens and the earth, there is a heaven, and then there is earth, and from this earth which God has created, there is a waters, and it's a formless, and it's void, and from here, God spends 6 days creating the rest of the creation. Is that clear? Or is this kind of weird? It's weird because we don't think this way. In other words, there is a heaven, and there is heaven, and there is earth, according to the scriptures. There's a way we have to really grasp this because our words cannot really make sense of what is happening here. Quite often, the scripture uses the word heaven to represent the sky, but also use a heaven to represent this heaven that is above and beyond the sky. You see? So there is a realm that is beyond our earth, that is beyond the created order that we can see and hear and touch and smell and taste and whatever other feelings we may have of and experiences of. There is a heaven beyond the earth that we live on. So if you look at Deuteronomy with me, there is a little label here. We can look at various other passages to make sense of it. I chose a couple of them. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, this is God talking to Israel, and he talks about commandments, and he is making a covenant with them. And verse 14, it says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. So there is, in the understanding of the scripture, as a writer here, Moses is recognizing, there is heaven, sky, and there is heaven of heaven. And then there is earth. There is a distinction between heaven and a heaven above the heavens. It's as if there is another heaven. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Now this is when Solomon is standing, verse 22. This is when he made a temple and he's presenting it before the Lord. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hand toward the heaven skyward. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven can contain you. How much less this house that I have built. So Solomon here, as he's building the temple, and now he is commemorating, he's finished the work, and he's asking the Lord to come and make this his house, place his name upon this temple. And he's praising God and saying, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Finally, Nehemiah chapter 9. This is Nehemiah with his people, and he's speaking to them. It's Nehemiah and the Levites, and they're coming before the people, and they're saying this to the congregation, saying this to God before the congregation. Verse 6, this is what he says. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, on it, and the seas and all that is in them. So there it is, a recognition in the scripture. It's very consistent. There's more you can look into, but there is this reality that is beyond what we can experience and see and taste. So when he says in chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, that heavens is before the six-day creation of this creation of world order. There is this heaven that God has created. And if you paid close attention to it, in verse 6 of Nehemiah, it says, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. It's a host that is as the Lord is. And there is a host of the heaven that is with the Lord. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But something I do want you to see, that it's consistent. Now, we only looked at Old Testament, so we're going to look at New Testament here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. This is now Paul speaking. And he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelation of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, talking about himself, was caught up to the third heaven, whether in body or out of body, I do not know. God knows. But I know that this man was caught up into paradise. So there it is. There is another heaven. There is a third heaven. Now he gives another name. He says, this is a paradise. Remember when Jesus was hung up on the tree? There's a thief that confessed faith, and it is Christ who proclaimed to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That there is this heavenly realm, this invisible, extrasensual. You cannot sense it, but it is suprasensual. It is beyond our world that we live in, intangible. And yet, it is true. God has created the heavens and the earth. Now, at this point, we have to consider, or should I say, we have to be careful with what we talk about here. We are bound by the Word of God, right? We want to recognize that we know about this supernatural world beyond our senses, beyond our understanding. We know as much as we can know only as God has made it known to us. Because it's beyond our experiences, isn't it? It's beyond what we can touch and feel about. It is beyond us. So quite often we would take some of these ideas and conceptions and we make it a problematic things. We focus too much on these spiritual, invisible things. We make so much out of it. But we should not do that. We should obey the scriptures. We can only speak about what is going on in the heavens as much as the scripture reveals to us. Because we are the people of the Word of God. So now, what the question is this then, what happens in heaven? What is going on up there? If it is up there. Because can we really say it is up there? Where is up there? But it is this supernatural place. It is this beyond our experiential place. It is beyond the earth. It is the heavens. And what is going up there? Well, the scripture tells us a little bit about it. Isaiah 66 verse 1 tells us what this place is about. He says this, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Profound statement. He describes, and this is used over and over in different places, that heaven is God's throne. God sits upon it, and the earth is his footstool. It's as if a king sits on his throne, and his foot is resting on the footstool, and he's exclaiming, his proclamation, he is speaking to the world and showing a display that he is the king of his creation, the heavens and the earth. But please recognize this, that in this throne is this understanding of temple. Psalm 11 verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So there it is. What is a heaven really about? It is where the throne of God resides, but it is the very place where the temple of the Lord is. Is a place where the temple of God is. In other words, I'm going to kind of sum it up a little bit about what we said is in the next page here. If you flip it to the other side, Hebrews 11:3 tell us about this. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. There's this focus here that Paul is making, not Paul, writer of Hebrews is making. There is this distinction between the visible and the invisible. There are things that's going on in the invisible realm, in the spiritual realm, that you and I do not fully grasp, nor do we understand. It's true. Some people say, that's kind of spooky. Ghosts, you know? But that's not how the scripture defines. What is going on in this spiritual realm? Well, Job 38 tells us something about it. In verse 1, and the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, this is when God is now answering Job after all his complaints and saying, Lord, answer me. The Lord is finally answering. And he says this, verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by the word of knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I'll question you, and you make it known to me. And now God begins to question Job and says this, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measures? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its base sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7, and when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Let me put it this way. It says in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God is saying, I laid the foundations of the earth. When I did it, where were you? And then interestingly, as he laid the foundations of the earth, verse 7 tells us that all the sons of God shouted for joy. Do you guys see that? Once again, verse 7, it says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Verse 7, it says, when he laid the foundation, there were all the sons of God shouted for joy. In other words, there is a heavens and the earth, and there is a temple of God, and he's seated on his throne. And from there, all the sons of God, or should I say the host of heaven, is shouting with joy at what God is doing. As he's creating the earth, laying the foundation, the heavenly host are proclaiming and singing before the Lord. Fascinating, isn't it? There's something else that goes on. Job 1 and 2. We're not going to read this, but it is as Job is living his life and God is talking in these heavenly places with the sons of God, verse 6. And also in verse 1 of chapter 2. And there is a sense of sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord. And God asks Satan, have you considered Job? And there is a beginning of the testing of Job of his faith. But where does it all begin? It begins in heaven. It begins in the throne room of God. 2 Chronicles verse 18:18, it says, now this is Micaiah who is prophesying before the king of Israel, who is Ahab, and king of Israel, king of Judah, who is Jehoshaphat. And this is what Micaiah says, verse 18. And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left." So there it is, a picture of a temple. And here is God seated on his throne. And as he's seated there, there is his heavenly host who is surrounding God, sitting next to him, sitting around him. And there seems to be conversation. There seems to be interaction. There seems to be shouts of joy. There seems to be something that is going on in heavenly places. Let us think about that and consider that for a moment. There is something that is going on in heavenly places that we earthlings cannot comprehend. There's something beyond us. Doesn't it quite humble you? It humbles me, at least. Because I'm so caught up with how I look. I'm so caught up with how I am and all of my life and money and all these things. But there is something more profound. There's something beyond this realm in the reality where God truly reigns and he's seated on his throne. And there are profound things that is going on in this heavenly places. Now, there is three things that I want us to consider as we consider this thought here. First thing I want us to turn is Isaiah 55. This one, I do ask you to turn to it. Isaiah 55, verse 9. Now, this is actually one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. It's quite a fascinating text. Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 1, he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." There is a great call for people to come and receive life, receive sustenance. And God is calling people to himself. And verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There is this call of grace to come and turn and reach out and seek him while he can be found. And he says in verse 8, "For my thoughts," God says, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." First thing, as we consider the heaven and the earth and how great heaven is, first thing we want to consider is that heavens are higher than the earth. That God's ways are higher than your ways. God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Have you ever considered that? It's not about how you feel. It's not about how the world is telling you to live. It's not about what you think you should do and how to live your life. It's not about best life now. That's for sure. God's ways are higher than your ways. God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The challenge here for me, at least, is this. Where are my ways leading to? Where are my thoughts? Is it the Lord who directs and guides? Or is it my selfish whim and my small little brain of mine that is directing my steps? Or are we coming to submission to the word of God? Because this is his ways. These are his thoughts. Are we capturing every thought captive? Because heavens are higher than the earth. Second thing I want us to consider is Hebrews 9. Can we turn to Hebrews 9? Now, Hebrews chapter 8 talks about how Christ is the he's a high priest of a greater and better covenant compared to Moses. And then chapter 9, verse 1, he talks about a first covenant and the worship And he says in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, he says this, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." There's an earthly place of holiness, and that is given in the rest of the text as a tabernacle. So it's a connection to Moses here. Not only do we have a greater and better covenant, but there is a tabernacle that is not earthly, but that is something more. And verse 23, as he's continued to talk about this tabernacle, he says this, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." Rites referring to the sprinkling of the blood on the altar and then the rest of the utensils that's used in the worship, in the rest of the ritual. He's saying that the earthly place of worship, the earthly place of holiness, he is saying they were necessary for those earthly place of worship to be purified with these blood because, he says, verse 23, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified in these rites. Meaning, the earthly tabernacle were copies of something greater. If you look at the book of Exodus chapter 25, God tells Moses when he came up and says, make in this pattern. And he says, God has shown the pattern to Moses to build the ark and rest of the tabernacle. There was a sense in which Moses saw something with his eyes and saw, and God tells him, make it look just like this. And what did Moses see? He did not see the copies, but he saw in verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifice than this. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself. You see that? So earthly temple of Solomon, earthly tabernacle of Moses, were but a copy of the heavenly temple, the heavenly realm of where Christ now dwells. You see, the heavens are truer than the earth. Not only is the heavens higher, but heavens is a truer. Quite often, we live this life, so many questions. And we look for truth here and there. We look for something that's real, something that can satisfy, something that is more tangible. And we look around everywhere else. But the reality is, though we cannot sense it, though we cannot see it nor hear it, it is more truer than this table that I can touch, than more truer than the chair that you're sitting on. The God who reigns and is seated on his throne, he is more truer than your existence here today. You're here today, gone tomorrow. But the Lord Yahweh, he is forever, he was, is, and will be unchanging. He is God. He's more truer than any of us in this room. He's more truer than any of wise and smart or greatest of men. The heavens are truer than the earth. Third point, I'd like to turn us to Isaiah. Let's turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. As there is a distinction between the heavens and the earth, that heavens is where the throne of God is, that earth is his footstool, there is a temple of the Lord, all of the creation is, and that heavens are higher than the earth, and the heavens are truer than the earth. Indeed, heavens are sweeter than the earth. Ephesians 1, are we there? Verse 3. It says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." And then he says, "in heavenly places." He says, let me read that one more time, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. When chapter 2 talks about you have been saved by grace through faith, it is the gift of God. And this gift that's been so lavishly given unto you by his grace, and the only thing we have received it by faith, this blessing is a blessing not of this side of heaven, but in the heavenly places. In other words, let me put it this way, in union with Christ, as we come in faith with Jesus Christ, and by the coming down of the Holy Spirit upon us, as he now resides in us, your true home is not here, but it is there. It is there because you're one with Christ. You're united with the person of Jesus Christ. And as a believer, as a body of Christ, you are now in the very presence of God as Christ himself. It is seated on the throne and you are there. That's your home. So Hebrew 11 tells us Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's where Christ is. But look Isaiah with me, Isaiah 6. It's the last passage we'll turn to. So as Christ is there in the heavenly places, let us imagine what is happening in the heavenly places. For the heavens are higher than the earth, for the heavens are truer than the earth, heavens are sweeter than the earth. It is precisely, I believe, because of what's going on in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Just imagine this with me here. Isaiah woke up one day, and this is the year that King Uzziah passed, and God somehow take him somewhere, whether in body or not, we do not know, but he is taken to this throne of God in the heavenly places. For the first time, this mortal man has entered into this spiritual realm, and he sees, and what he sees, he describes, and he sees there's a throne, a great white throne, and there one is sitting upon, and there is angels flying around, singing and proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then verse 5, he recognizes what he sees, and he says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of uncleanness. And he cries in fear. But for us, it is Christ who is now seated on the throne. And he's now calling you to come before this throne. It is not woe is me, but it's the blessed are those who have now seen the risen Lord. It is those who are now blessed to be in the presence of God, not tainted by sin, but cleansed and washed as white as snow. It is you stand this before this holy and awesome God, and all you can say is to join with the angels and sing, hallelujah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It is the most beautiful, most perfect place for us to be. It is sweeter than anything else you can ever experience on this side of heaven. It is greater, more majestic, more beautiful, more powerful, more awesome than what you can ever think or consider, because you are standing before the Almighty God. Oh, it's going to be sweet. It's going to be awesome. Paul says in Philippians, it's better for me to die, for death is gain, because he will go enter into this heavenly realm and worship God without sin, without veil, because of Christ who has risen. Because of Christ, he has poured his blood upon you to cleanse you and wash you, that those you're earthling and deserve, because of your sin, to be cast away from his presence, now you can enter in and rejoice and enjoy the forever blessed estate of standing before a holy and awesome God. He makes you think, man, I want to go home. I don't want to be here. But that is your home. So it is, the heavens are higher than the earth. Heavens are truer than the earth. The heavens are sweeter. Do you know this Christ who has brought heaven down? My friends, do you know this risen Lord? That when you stand before this throne, that you're able to say, hallelujah, I finally get to see my risen King. Or will you say, woe is me, for I'm a sinner? For those of you who have proclaimed faith and justified, sanctified, adopted, and waiting your glorification, look forward to this day. It's going to be an awesome day. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be awesome. Let us live knowing that the Lord is in the heavens. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.